Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be in verse number 26. Luke chapter 1, verse number 26. And we're going to read down to verse number 38. So if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word, please do so. And let's look at this passage of scripture, which I think is very familiar to us, but packed full of truth. And so let's look at it here this morning, all right? Luke chapter 1, verse number 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. All right, let's pray this morning. Father, we come and thank you for the ability, Lord, and the privilege to read your word and to preach from your word this morning, to understand the truths from it. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me this morning and cause my heart and mind to remember the things, Lord, that I've studied, and Lord, that your Spirit would fill me today to help me to say, Lord, what you'd have said in this place today. May your hand be upon us. May you be with Brother Paul Huff today. We pray for him. Ask your grace and your comfort for him at this time. Especially pray for his family, Lord, and you just minister to them today through your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you for standing. You can be seated. Well, we looked at this passage last week, and we looked at Mary's encounter with the angel Gabriel, who appeared to announce to her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. And Mary, upon hearing that announcement, she asked this question in verse number 34. It says, Mary said unto the then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And what we see here is this, that her question, we kind of looked at it a little bit last week, her question was not doubting the pronouncement of the angel, but her question was about she couldn't understand how that a virgin could give birth to a child. How could a virgin have a child? And Gabriel goes on to explain to her that it would be a miraculous conception. All right, that she would give birth to the Son of God, he described her. Imagine that, as he began to speak those things to upon hearing that message, here's what we see, that Mary was satisfied with the answer of the angel, and she said in verse 38, Be it unto me according unto thy word. Okay, God, I take you for what you said. How can you understand that sort of a thing, the virgin birth? How can you grasp that? John Walvoord was once the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and when he was, he said this. He said the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. Now, he put quite a bit of importance upon the matter. We call it the virgin birth. It's really Jesus' birth was the same as most of ours, unless you were born by C-section. But his birth was pretty much, he was born the same way we were for most of us, but it was his conception that was miraculous. It was, and this is, but he's right. It is an important thing to understand the virgin birth of Christ. And that's kind of one of what I want to be our topic this morning as we look at the Word of God. The importance of the trustworthiness of the Bible depends upon it, because you can't read it any other way, all right? You can't read the Scriptures any other way. It very clearly teaches that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus in her womb. She had not known a man. It was not by natural things that it took place, the normal way that a baby is born. There wasn't any artificial insemination, those sort of things. It was a supernatural miracle that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. Both Matthew chapter 1 makes that clear, as well as Luke chapter 1. That's very clear. So the trustworthiness of the Bible depends upon it. If he's not virgin born, then this book's not God's book. That's just where you got to come to. The second thing is the sinless character of the Lord Jesus Christ depends upon that as well. The Bible says of him in 1 Peter chapter number 2, 1 Peter chapter number 2, messed up here. 2 Peter chapter number 2, I believe it is. No, never mind. It's in, no, I'm telling you. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Peter wrote in verse 18, he said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed," what? "With what? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Every human being is conceived in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, David told us, "No man is exempt, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We are all descendants of Adam, and from Adam we all, by one man, therefore sin came into the world, and death by sin. And the fact that we all physically die at the end of life or sometime during our human life is proof that we are all conceived in sin, and that sin resides in us, and we have a sin nature. The doctrine of the incarnation depends upon it. All right? What I mean by the incarnation is the idea of incarnation means to put on flesh. And that's what happened to God. God the Son took upon him a body at this time, after had been in Mary's womb for 9 months, or being in Mary's womb for at the beginning, he began to take on flesh, and he took upon him a body that he still has today. He still lives in that body. That matter of the incarnation, and it's God come in the flesh is the incarnation. As we talk about that, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," what's it say? "Was God." So who is the Word? Okay, but I'm looking for the answer you read out of the Bible. Who is the Word? He's God. The Word was God. Now if you go over to John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so Walvoord is really right that this matter of the virgin birth is it holds everything else. Everything we believe is held up by this. But the virgin birth is an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Of course, you might recognize that I kind of got lost in my text here. I was thinking of something else, trying to find my notes, and almost didn't read verse 37 and 38. But when he spoke this to Mary and he described what was going to take place, he said, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." But there is this matter of the impossibility of the virgin birth. You know, it's impossible to the unsaved mind. Everyone knows that the male or the female is unable by themselves to produce offspring, all right? You have to have someone of the opposite sex. That's a big deal. In our gender-confused society today, we don't necessarily believe that, but it's still the truth, and it still is in practice. So you have to understand that. But everybody knows that to produce offspring, it requires the seed of the male to come in contact with the egg that the female has, and that's what produces a child. That's how God works. That's how children are brought into the world. That's how He designed us. Now, scientists have experimented with something they call parthenogenesis. And what it comes from is it comes from the word parthenos, which means virgin, and genesis, which means beginning or birth. And it's actually, the science has a study of virgin birth. All right, they study that, and they've been actually practicing it for a number of times. Laboratory experiments have revealed that in some cases, parthenogenesis, virgin birth, life can be created in animals. Honeybees, for instance, okay? Honeybees have unfertilized eggs can develop naturally into drones, and they've been able to do this artificially as well in laboratories to produce silkworms. They've been doing this since the 1880s to do that without the seed in the egg in that sense. In recent years, they've impregnated frogs. No, they haven't impregnated. Frogs and rabbits have been reproduced by parthenogenesis and laboratory experiments. But there's a catch. Female frogs can give birth to frogs without a male, but they can only give birth to females when it's parthenogenesis. It's an impossibility for a female apart from a male seed to give birth to a male. Isn't that something? I mean, our scientists have kind of studied this out because probably many of them have done it to try to disprove the scripture. It's probably why many of them have done it. But the truth of the matter is, God always draws a line and says, that's it. I've designed things so intricately and so wisely that you can discover things and you can do things you didn't think possible, but there's the line where it's impossible. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. And that's what we're talking about. That's what this text here in Luke chapter 1 is speaking about. Throughout the 20th century, there has been a major attack. Probably not so much in our day. I didn't do a lot of new research online. But there's been a major attack and ridicule of the virgin birth, really, by religious men, I believe unbelieving preachers. Many of our seminaries in the 20th century or 19th century, the 1900s was a time when, man, it was just liberalism just bombarded us and came in. The very places that trained men to fill pulpits and preach the Word of God each week and teach the Word of God in Sunday schools began to question the very doctrines of the Word of God, especially the foundational doctrines of the Word of God. And one of them where they've really had a heyday is this matter of the virgin birth. There's an Auburn of affirmation that 1923, that's 100 years ago. But in 1923, it had 1,293 Presbyterian ministers that declared that the virgin birth was a theory, and that it was not necessary to believe in this to be a minister in the Presbyterian Church in good standing. There was a Protestant Episcopalian minister. His name was James Pike. He was a whack job. He's probably not a good illustration for me to use. But around that same time, he publicly declared in his church that he could not affirm his belief in the virgin birth. And there was nothing in his vows that required him to agree with the teachings of the first two chapters of Matthew and of Luke. I'm going to quote from another ladies' magazine. I quoted from a ladies' magazine this morning in Sunday school, but this one's a different one, Red Book Magazine. Most of you don't have any idea about what a ladies' magazine is. You don't even know what a magazine is. But they used to have those, and you would tear the pages out and wrap your glass in it when you moved, and the ladies would save those magazines. But Red Book Magazine in the 1960s, and I was alive in the 1960s, I was pretty little, but it took a poll of students in Protestant seminaries. And 56% of the students in Protestant seminaries training for the ministry rejected the idea of the virgin birth. They rejected it. It was an anonymous type of a poll, and they just said, no, that's not true. Now, this is the book they're studying, the book they're preaching from. You wonder what happened in the 60s, huh? In the 70s and the 80s. You wonder why we are where we are today. Well, it's because of these sort of things. About the same period, the University of California, Berkeley, polled a number of denominations to get their view on the virgin birth. And they came up, they went by denomination. But they said 69% of the American Baptists believed in the virgin birth. Well, that's probably not true today. I'll bet you'd be lucky to have 15% of American Baptists. American Baptists are long gone from any kind of true belief or being a biblical church, but they were the top of the list. They had 69% of them believed in the virgin birth. 66% of the Lutherans believed in the virgin birth. 57% of the United Presbyterians believed in the virgin birth. 39% of the Episcopalians believed in the virgin birth. 34% of the Methodists believed, and 21% of the Congregationalists believed in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. You kind of think about some of those churches. When's the last time you were at a congregational church? You know why? Because there's not hardly any of them left. How about United Methodists? You find the same thing. Now, there's some big ones that have large congregations, but they used to be all over. And listen, when you begin to denounce and disbelieve the truths of the Word of God, you'll be gone. You'll be gone. Why do you think these religious people would say something like that that is so clear in Scripture? And the reason is because, just come back over here again. I don't know why I came over here. But this is the line God drew. But it's on this side of the line, and with God, nothing is impossible, and the virgin birth is supernatural. That is, it's not natural thinking, it's supernatural. And those people, my belief is this, those people reject the virgin birth because nothing supernatural ever happened to them. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus was talking to a religious ruler of his day, Nicodemus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here was Nicodemus' answer. He was a big teacher in the Jewish faith. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And he said, I don't get it, Jesus. How can a man be born again? Supernaturally. You come to a place where the Spirit of God reveals to you your sin, and you realize that if you die in that state, if you face God in that state of your sin, you will be condemned. And you will be cast into hell. and the Holy Spirit brings conviction on you, and he turns your eyes to the person of Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross, was buried, and rose the third day, and you, by faith, put your trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, and something supernatural happens to you. And I'm going to tell you something. If something supernatural has not happened to you, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. There's no entrance to the kingdom of God if God has not supernaturally birthed you into his family and into the kingdom. So it's impossible to the unsaved, but it's also impossible to the saved. Mary couldn't figure out how she could give birth without knowing a man. How shall this be? And Gabriel gave her an explanation back there in Luke 1, verse 35. It says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also," don't miss this, "that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Gabriel said, the way it's going to happen, Mary, you being a virgin, the way the Son of God will be conceived in you, he didn't tell her it was going to be the Son of God, yeah? But the way that that will happen is this, that, well, I guess he did tell her that. The Holy Ghost would come upon her, all right? And the power of the highest would overshadow her. Now listen, what does that mean? I'm not exactly sure. But I know what it doesn't mean. Don't cheapen it like the pagan religions of that day and of our day. There was no physical sexual activity between God, and there was none of that. That's why he made the term, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Just take God's word as he states it, and you'll find, as you read Scripture, you'll find that it pops up to you again and again. You'll see how that happened. The holy thing, that's odd language, but it's meant to draw your attention to it. The holy thing which would be born of Mary would be called the Son of God. Imagine that. She had to come to that understanding. In fact, Mary was a believer. Again, when Zacharias questioned the angel Gabriel, he said, "Well, I'm going to prove to you that I'm telling you the truth. You can't talk till your son John's born." But he didn't do that to Mary. There was no judgment on her. There was no listening on her for her question. She just was simply puzzled about how can this take place. And I mentioned to you that probably she knew the birds and the bees. She knew the facts of life and said, I don't see how I could get pregnant apart from a relationship with Joseph. We're not married yet. We're a spouse, but we're not married. And so the angel gives her an answer and speaks to her of this, but he uses that terminology, holy thing, to draw our attention. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 5, it's a quote from the Old Testament. And it says this, it's speaking of Jesus, and it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Now this is a quote from the book of Psalms, chapter number 40. And I think it's verses 5 through 8. I'm going to just read you Psalm 40, verses 5 and 6. And it begins like this. It says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And what the psalmist is doing is he's speaking about the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God and his word and his promises. And then he says this, it's what the writer of Hebrews quoted, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." And the point was this, that burnt offerings, sin offerings could not take away sin. There was only one payment for sin that would satisfy the holy requirements of God, and it has to do with the body hast thou prepared for me. The idea is this, that the Messiah, God, the Son of God, would be have to be a man. He would have to come and become a man. The virgin birth is impossible to the saved. And you have to come to the place and just receive it from the Word of God. That's what's true. And I would imagine I knew when I preached this, but it's necessary for me to say this to you. It's necessary for me to preach it because in this world they would scoff and mock this. I was brought up in a Catholic religion, and I memorized a lot of prayers, and one of them was the Apostles' Creed and some other things. But in there it spoke about that Jesus was born of a virgin. He had been created. I never had questioned that. Here's what happened, though. Whenever they teach something like that, the Catholics then said, and Mary was never sexually impure. She had an immaculate conception in the sense that she never since knew a man. Do you know something? That's not true. That's not Bible. Because Jesus had brothers and sisters. And they came about through Mary and Joseph. But before Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph never had physical relations. It was a miraculous birth. So it's impossible to the unsaved to conceive it. It's even impossible sometimes to those that really are saved. We say, man, this is so much, and I really would like to go into it, but I get myself in trouble a lot of times when I try to speak about the power of the highest overshadowing here and the Holy Ghost coming upon thee, and I say things that when I say them, I say, no, that's not right, and I have to pull them back. So I just come to the place and I say, God, be it unto me. Be it unto me according to your word. Just let me do it. But the virgin birth is impossible to the saved. Our minds can't grasp it. But the virgin birth is impossible to man, but not with God. God has revealed certain things about the birth of his Son. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the work, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Concerning the secret things, you have to just trust in the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says, but faith, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you know, this is almost heretical, so I want to be careful. It was impossible to the unsaved, it's impossible to the saved, and it was impossible to God. The impossibility with God, though, was not concerning the virgin birth or the conception. But the impossibility to God was this, that man, because of his sin, and every human being is born with a sin nature, could never be righteous enough to save himself. It was an impossibility for a man to come to know God on his own. And so this required the intervention of God in the affairs of life, in the affairs of the world. Notice the implications of the virgin birth. Those that reject the virgin birth are doomed. I'm not saying that when you present the gospel, you have to teach the virgin birth, but I'm speaking theoretically. If you're presenting the gospel, and you say, well, yeah, I'd like to have eternal life, but you know, I'm not willing to follow Jesus. I just want my sins forgiven. Well, I'd stop right there, I think. I'd say, wait, you know what? Maybe we ought to talk a little bit more about this. Let's go back through the Word of God and let's see if what I'm explaining to you, you're really grasping hold of. Those that reject it are doomed. If Jesus was not virgin born, if that's true, then he was not the one who was promised. Isaiah 7:14 said this, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." If he was not virgin born, he's not the promised one. He could not be the Messiah. Look over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. This is the week of the Lord's crucifixion. He's teaching in the temple. And the whole week that he's been in the temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they've all been trying to trip him up in his teaching. And he's been there every day. And finally, he comes to the place to where he asks them a question. And he says to them in verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ?'" Now watch what he says. "Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." How come? Because that's what the scriptures teach. They taught it would be the son of David. But Jesus says, hold on, let me give you a little Bible lesson here is what he says. And look at verse 43. "He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." He's quoting from Psalm 110. "If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, because he's a man, right? But he's much more than a man. It says this, "And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." If Jesus was not virgin born, what's simply saying is he could not be the Messiah the Jews were looking for, and he cannot be the Son of God if he's not virgin born. If you believe that he was a phony concerning the record of his birth, how could you believe the record concerning his promise of eternal life in John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Listen, if he's born the same way you and I are, then how could that promise be true? I gave you this verse in Sunday school when I was telling you about when a Jehovah's Witness comes, and I found a passage one time when I was talking to some of them at the door. And I gave you this verse. Look over with me to John chapter 8 in verse 24, because some of you may have written it down, but you may not have remembered it. John chapter 8 in verse 24. Again, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he's dealing with them, and they're questioning him. They're really getting after him in that sense. It says in verse 23, we'll read verse 23, it says this, he said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world." And then verse 24 says this, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins." He's speaking to these religious leaders. "I say unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And he's making the emphasis of the testimony of this passage is that he's the one that God sent. And that idea of that goes back to the virgin birth. "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." The reason I used it with the Jehovah's Witnesses is because they have a translation of their Bible that they use, and they rewrote it. And they especially rewrote the one I quoted to you before in John chapter 1 and verse number 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But where it says the Word was God, they put the word A in there. The Word was a God. And I'm telling you, if you believe not that He is who He says He is, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. And you must preach Jesus, right? And it has to do, it really comes along with this matter of the virgin birth. The virgin birth those that rejected are doomed. The virgin birth was the only way that the messianic promises could be fulfilled. And if God's word is true, and it's all true, then listen, that's what we have to understand. The only way that God could, according to His word, send the Messiah was this. He had to be virgin born. Since creation, God had promised to send a Savior. I read it to you before, Genesis 3 and verse 15, that He would come of the seed of the woman. It's the only time in Scripture that seed is attributed to a female, all right? God promised in the Old Testament to David that from his seed or from his lineage, the Messiah would come and would establish His kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8, God is speaking to David. David had wanted to build a temple, and God sent the prophet back, said, "No, David can't build me a temple. He's a man of war. Too much blood's been shed." But He comes and He speaks to David, and it says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8, it says, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." And then I'm going to jump down to verse 12. "And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And what he did there, that's the Davidic covenant, but what he did there was made a promise to David that someone would sit on the throne of David and rule and reign forever. Now, I think you could make an application, not to the forever part, but you could make an application to the son, to his son Solomon, who would build the temple. That's part of that covenant, that promise that his son would build this temple. But it goes farther than that. God promised David that from his loins, someone would sit on the throne of David forever. He would send that Messiah. That's the Davidic covenant. That has to do with that passage that he read to the Pharisees from Psalm 110 as well. The same thing. How come David called our Lord his Lord? How come he called him his son Lord? Because David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had a grasp. But God had promised David that from his seed, from his line, the Messiah would come. This is the same thing that the angel announced to Mary concerning the child that would be born of her in verse 32. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now that's why in your Bible, in Matthew and in Luke, you have these genealogies that you rush through to get in your Bible reading. You go through them real quick, because so-and-so begat so-and-so, and such begat, all of those things go on. But the Gospel of Matthew gives the lineage of Joseph, all right? Because Joseph was of the line of David. David had a lot of offspring. Joseph actually was of the kingly line of David. He came, if you'll follow that through in Matthew, it's the line of Solomon, David's son. It's the kingly line. And he's in the line of the king. And the son of Josiah, there's a son of Josiah in that list. It's found in Matthew 1 and verse 11. It is the Josiah's son called Jeconias. And it says there about that time they were carried away to Babylon. So Jeconias was a son of Josiah, but he was of the line of Solomon. But Jeconias had sinned against God. He was king at the time the Babylonians came, and God cursed Jeconias because of his sin. In Jeremiah 22 and verse number 30. And he may have been mocking Jeconias. He called him Kaniah there. But he said this. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." And that's a pretty plain promise. We're talking about the word that nobody from Jeconias' line would ever sit upon the throne. Jeconias was the king when Nebuchadnezzar came, but he'd sinned against God, and God put a curse on him. He said, write this man childless. He actually wasn't childless. He had, I think, seven sons, but none of them ever made it to the throne. At that time, near the Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar took him and took him back to Babylon, and Jeconias' brother took the throne. I think it was Zedekiah. No, maybe that's right. I'm not sure now. But I think it was him, and he was the one when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered the city. But no, he wrote off Jeconiah, said, nobody from your line. The kingly line was broken at that time. In fact, the truth of the matter is that since the time of Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered, there's never been a son of David. Israel's never had a king since that time. So what's this mean then about the matter of the virgin birth? What's that have to do with it? Well, the Gospel of Luke gives the lineage of Mary in chapter number 3. Now, it includes Joseph's name, but Mary's dad's name, we believe, was Heli, and it takes from Heli and goes all the way down to Adam. The genealogy in Luke chapter 3 goes backwards, rather from Adam to this way. It starts with Heli, Mary's father, and comes back. It says he's the father of Joseph, but we believe he was the father-in-law. And so it comes down through here, and what we find as we come from there is this, that Mary's dad and Mary come from the line of David as well. But rather than coming from the kingly line of Solomon, Mary comes from another son of David named Nathan. And Mary is also of the line of David. What this teaches why the virgin birth was necessary was this, that if Joseph had been his father, he would have been of Jeconias' line. And there'd been a curse on Jeconias that no one would ever sit upon that throne. But Joseph wasn't his father. He was his stepdad. I guess that's the way we could say it. But through Joseph, Jesus received the legal right to be king. From Nathan, who was of the line of David, Jesus received the lineal right. Jesus is the son of David, prophetically, and has the right to the throne. He could not have been the physical son of Joseph without coming under the curse of Jeconias. The idea of this is this, that it had to be, the virgin birth was the only way that God could fulfill his promise to David. I've just stopped to take a side note here. You ever looked at God's promises and said, man, that one, I've claimed that and claimed that and claimed that. Now, you know, sometimes we can claim that falsely. But sometimes God's just in the midst of working. And you haven't seen it happen yet. But if you've interpreted it rightly, it will happen. It will happen. And so the virgin birth was necessary for God to fulfill his promise to David that the Messiah would sit upon the throne of David. And the virgin birth was the only way man could have a Savior who could pay for our sin. Paul, when he wrote about the gospel, said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus came to pay a debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. God's righteousness and justice demanded the sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a pure sacrifice. It demanded the sacrifice of the Son of God to satisfy fully and eternally the holiness of God, because God is holy. That's why sin won't be permitted in heaven. There won't be any sin in heaven. There'll be nothing that defiles. So the Son of God came and gave himself, being born of a virgin, becoming a man, Jesus taking upon him a body. He could die, because God can't die. Correct? Again, this is these things where your mind begins to sizzle a little bit. But he took upon him a body so that he could die. It says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know, I can and I will die sometime in my life, but I'd never be able to die for you. My death is because I have a sin nature. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. But being virgin born, without the sin nature, and by the way, how can that be? Let me ask you a question, because I'm about out of time. When God created Adam's body, what did he create it out of? The dust of the earth. Did he create Adam's body without a sin nature? He did. How about Eve, when he created Eve from the rib of Adam and closed it up and created Eve? Was Eve's body without a sin nature? Yes. So it's nothing God hasn't already done to create a body without a sin nature, is it? Some wonderful truth that you think of. Jesus was virgin born, and he was without sin nature, that all human beings that are naturally born inherit. But being God in the flesh, when Jesus died, he was able to die for all men, and his sacrifice is sufficient. And so Paul continues there in Philippians chapter 2 by saying this, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now here at Christmas, we put these little pictures up of Jesus in the manger, the little baby, and that's true, that's a true account. But you have to see past that. You have to look past that baby in the manger. You have to understand that Jesus has always existed. When he spoke the world into existence, he's the creator. And yet this great God, this creator, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This God, somewhere in the ages past, in the council of the triune Godhead, this Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was designated to be the Lamb of God that would take upon him the sin of the world. And therefore, in heaven, that's what we're going to spend our time doing, is worshiping the fact of the virgin-born Son of God who came into this world and redeemed us from all people, nations, tribes, and tongues. And we're going to say, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy." What a marvelous thing God did that we kind of celebrate, but it gets so messed up at this time of year because there's so much involved in Christmas that has nothing to do with this. So much. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of who Jesus is. Let's see if I can say who he was before he became a man. And who he'll be through all eternity. And what he's done for you. If you've believed him, believed on him, what he's done for you that will make you last for all eternity in his sight and in his presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Pray for you to just help us to recognize. I pray that we've read lots of scripture, Lord, and I pray that your word has lodged in our hearts and in our minds. We've been caused to think of something that, Lord, I doubt if anybody in here even questions what I've preached on this morning. And yet, Lord, just kind of like sometimes at Christmas we get involved in all sorts of things that busy us and tie us up. The same thing in our own minds and hearts. We get so tied up in life that we fail to recognize who you are, what you did, and why you did it. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would honor you and glorify you this morning with our praise and our singing and with our worship, and that you'd be magnified in our eyes today through the readings, because of the reading of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand to our feet this morning. I'm going to sing a verse of song, invitation, page 489. Amen. Appreciate your attention this morning. I as we were singing those songs this morning, most of the time we sing our songs and we know them so well and we sing them so often that we don't pay attention. But, you know, we were singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And as I was doing that, I looked at verse 3 in the middle there. It says, "Jesus, to thee be all glory given, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing." Of course, it's a Christmas song, so you would think that's what it would do, right? But also we sang page 2, "Come thou almighty King." And when you read that second verse, it begins like this: "Come thou incarnate, taking upon you flesh. Come thou incarnate word." And our songs and our Bible is full of that truth, that what the Son of God did for us to pay our debt, because we were bankrupt. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and what he has done for me. And you think of somebody that doesn't know that truth. I said, if something supernatural does not happen to an individual while they're alive here on this earth, they will not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And the only way to be born again is through what Jesus Christ did on that cross, becoming a man, and what he did on the cross and then rising from the dead. You can have eternal life if you will trust him. Amen.